I'd like to turn with you this afternoon to the book of Acts in chapter 13. The book of Acts in chapter 13. I think each of our brothers has mentioned the book of Acts. I think we'll spend a little time in it this afternoon. It's always a privilege for me to be here at Wheatland. I think this is my fourth visit to Wheatland, and I've always enjoyed each of the times here. And always a treat for me to be with my brothers at CMML. We've had a great relationship over the years, and I've always enjoyed being part of missions conferences. One of the great things about missions conferences is the fact that I don't have to preach too much. I get to listen to and meet some great missionaries that I may never have met outside of coming to these conferences. I sort of like to go to all of them, but my schedule won't quite allow me to do that kind of a thing. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 and reading at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Mr. George Bush Sr., in his acceptance speech of his party's nomination for his second term, in the middle of that acceptance speech, he was talking about volunteerism and the need for volunteerism in the United States. And one of the symbols, illustrations, visualizations even, that he used in that particular speech was, he would like to see a million points of light. And that became sort of a catchphrase, a million points of light. Now, I'm not here talking about volunteerism, nor am I here talking about politics. But as I thought about that, in a totally different context, I thought, isn't that interesting to sort of sit back and close your eyes and look at one of these wall charts of the world and imagine a million points of light all across that whole chart, each of them representing a local church, lighting up the darkness of the world in which we live. I think that's something of what John would like to have had us see in our minds when he talked about the seven lampstands in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And those seven lampstands were shining, obviously, in a very dark world in which John lived. We don't live in any lighter world today. But he saw seven lampstands. And what they were doing in the midst of the darkness was illuminating the glorious Christ who walked in their midst. What a tremendous opportunity and responsibility that we have as local churches to illuminate the risen, glorious Christ in the midst of a world that is absolutely black. It takes more than one local church to do that. A number of them, each of them, shining in their area of the darkness to illuminate the Christ who walks in the center. The imperative for missions. The imperative for vibrant missions is healthy local churches. The missionary enterprise will only be as bright as healthy local churches that are willing to shine in the darkness where they are and send forth others to, in their turn, see other local churches raised up in the darkness of the world beyond. Local churches have to have the commitment and the passion for evangelism, not only locally but in the distance, in order to see missionary enterprise continue and go on. Missionaries are not independent agents. I was thrilled, really, when I was listening to Dana this morning and saying that he and Kelly felt the need to be connected with a local church here in America. And at the invitation of that local church up there in Buckfield, Maine, wherever in the world that's at. I've only been in Maine once. I loved every minute I was in Maine, believe me. Beautiful country. But up there in Buckfield, Maine, there was a local church in which they got connected with. And they were going up for a year, I think is what he said, to begin with, and they ended up there 5 years, but stayed there, was committed to that local church, saw it grow and thrive, and they became a part of that local church and the ministry of that local church. And thus, because of the vibrancy of that local church, felt confident to go to the mission field that God had called them to. That's precisely what we read here in Acts chapter 13. Here was a vibrant local church. And God had called two of his servants to leave that local church. And believe me, they were vitally, you would have thought that if any two men were vitally needed in Antioch, it was probably Barnabas and Saul. Excuse me, Saul and Barnabas, as it says here in the text at this point. Barnabas being the older of the two, the mentor of the other, and the encourager of the younger Saul. And God had called those two men to go out into the Gentile world further afield. Because you see, if we are going to have missionaries, we're going to have men and women, and we've been talking about that this morning, so I'm just going to remind us we were talking about that this morning, that we have to have the call of the Spirit of God, that burden sent from the Spirit of God into our hearts to call us, to burden us to go out into a place. But also there was a local church who, number one, saw the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of Barnabas and Saul. We need men and women in local churches. We need local churches who have the vision to see the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of the people within that local congregation. We need elders who are constantly looking out, watching, seeing, examining, analyzing, encouraging, directing, overseeing, and understanding the work of the Spirit of God in individual lives within the congregation. And then they were willing, just as Barnabas and Saul were willing to go, they had a local church that was willing to send them And they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, but they were sent out in conjunction with that local church. And so there was this dual reality of the individual call and the reality of the local church behind them that thrust them forth into this great work. And that's why we need healthy local churches to see and encourage and thrust forth those whom they see the Spirit of God as working in the hearts and the lives of individuals. You know, sometimes we have pecking orders. And in the spiritual pecking order, the missionary is up here in point A. See, that's why I love to meet missionaries off the platform. Because I find out that, you know, they're real men just like we are. They have real problems just like we have. They have real fears just like the rest of us. The Satan is working in their lives and trying to detract them just like he is the rest of us. But we have this pecking order. There's that, and then there's the itinerant worker, and then there's the elders, and then there's, you know, we need to get away from that whole thinking. You remember there was a story back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David had his 600 men, remember? And they were going after the Amalekites who were wreaked havoc in Ziklag. And there were 200 of those 600 who were so faint and weary with the way that they couldn't go across the river to go ahead, and they stayed back with the stuff. Lightened the burden of the guys who went. The guys went, the other 400 went, they conquered, they brought the folks back, they won a great victory. And what happened was the 400 who went said, well, these 200 didn't go, therefore they're not worthy of the spoil. And David corrected them, and they say, from here on in, there's going to be a principle in Israel that those who go share equally with those who stay. You see, we're in the enterprise of winning the world for the Jesus Christ. We are in the work that Jesus Christ is in. And his work is building his church. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing today. And it doesn't matter where you personally fit into this category. But we are workers to, have you sat and listened to, in your mind, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? We are workers together with him. Has that ever gripped you that God has called each and every one to be a worker together with him? He is the great director. He is the one who is the commander-in-chief. He is the one who knows where he needs each of us at any given time, not only in our personal lives, but in the history of the church. And he will be the one, in 1 Corinthians 4, who will give the proper praise to each of us for what we have done under his direction and with his ability and with his help and with his direction and with his gifts that he has given to us, and he's going to reward us for it. And so we have to get away from this to the fact that we are all together in this enterprise. Some of us go, some of us stay. And it really doesn't matter which way it is. It's that each of us is willing to do what God has called us to do, no matter whether it's in China, in the Philippines, or Dallas, or Holland, or wherever you happen to come from. I want you to give, I'm going to do a little trace, a little history lesson in the book of Acts here. The first pinpoint of light and the great history of the church was in the town of Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and where the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come again as the mighty victor. And therefore, this enterprise was going to start right there. 1 point of light. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't immediately leave Jerusalem? But there is 7 chapters. The first 7 chapters of the book of Acts is devoted to the history of the local church at Jerusalem. Because the first thing on his agenda was the establishing of that local church right there in Jerusalem. One of the great lessons that we learn from that local church as we go through it, 6 times in those 7 chapters, there's a little phrase. You can look it up when you go home. With one accord. Somehow I think that the Spirit of God wants us to hear that at the beginning of the church enterprise. With one accord, in chapter 1 and verse 14, they were in prayer with one accord. In chapter 2 and verse 1, they were in one place, you know, with one accord. Did you ever think about this? That the church was born in a prayer meeting? That's a powerful meeting of the church. Because if we don't have a prayer meeting, that's where we get the direction. That's where we get the running orders. That's where we get in contact with God. The church needs to be in contact with God. Therefore, prayer is vital in the local church. It's too bad we put it on a back burner, isn't it? It's too bad we can find all other kinds of things to do and all other kinds of places to go instead of being when the church gathers to pray. You know, the church grew in those first years. And one of the things that helped them grow was the persecution they endured. Persecution never hurts the church. It purifies it. It helps it. It keeps us focused on what we ought to be focused on. And the church, that early church in those first 7 chapters, suffered persecution from those without. Where the church gets in trouble is not when it's suffering persecution. Where the church gets in trouble is where it is not suffering persecution. Brother Fred mentioned Brother Andrew, and I heard him speak once back in Kansas City, back early 70s. And I don't think I will ever forget him telling a story. He had just been let out of prison, and he was taking a break, if you will, for a few weeks with a friend who lived, I think it was in Germany. And he was talking about to his friend about the persecution of the church. And the friend said, well, you know, here in Germany, we don't suffer persecution, and we're free to preach whatever we want, whenever we want. We can go on the street corners, and we just don't really suffer persecution here. And Brother Andrew said to this brother, he says, and what do you do with the text? Oh, that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What do you do with that text? And you know, when a man like Brother Andrew stands up in the pulpit and says that to you in the audience, I thought to myself, you know, maybe Maybe the reason we don't suffer persecution is because we're not living godly in Christ Jesus, which is precisely what Brother Andrew was driving at. The church grew because Satan attacked not only from without, but from within. Sin came into the church, and it was necessary for discipline to be enacted by the church. And the first thing we read after this happened was the fact that many multitudes of men and women came to know the Lord, and of the rest, they wouldn't dare come near him. It actually spurred growth in the church. Discipline spurring growth. We're afraid of discipline. There was jealousies and murmurings in the church, but they were met head on by those in the leadership in that church. And the church multiplied and grew is the first words we hear after that incident in chapter 6. They were one in prayer. They were one in place. They were one in their witness. They were one with one accord in their work. They were with one accord. Now, that last one is sort of different. That's in chapter 7. And that's with one accord they ran upon Stephen and stoned him. They were with one accord against the church. They were with one heart and one soul. They sensed the need to share their personal wealth with those who were less fortunate in the church. And the church was established. The church continued to be a vital force and influence throughout the book of Acts. You remember when there was some people went out from the church of Jerusalem to the Gentiles, and they began to teach the Gentiles wrongly that they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be completely saved. And when that got back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they said, guys, come back here. We need to straighten this out. And they brought Paul and Barnabas along with that, because they were out there preaching and teaching. And they had sense that there was wrong doctrine going out from the church of Jerusalem. So they came back and they had a big conclave about that, remember? In Acts chapter 15. It was a vital moment in the church's history. Had that not been settled, we could have had a Jewish church and a Gentile church very easily. But the folks back in Jerusalem were still concerned about what was going on, if you will, on the field. And they said, come back here. Let's get this squared away. And they did. And they got it squared away to the growth and the betterment of the church of Jesus Christ. You see, a healthy, vital, local church is absolutely necessary. Missions. Well, what is a vital, healthy, local church? Well, my Bible tells me in Acts chapter 2 that they were doing five things. The very first thing they were doing is they were constantly at learning the apostles' doctrine. They were a taught church. there was a teaching ministry in that local church that was consistent and that was constant, and they were continually in that enterprise of the apostles' doctrine. And very fascinatingly, when they were listening to and learning the apostles' doctrine, what did that bring about? That brought about fellowship. They were continually in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship is the outgrowth of two men who are agreed. And the only way we're going to be agreed is that all of us are going to submit to what the apostles' doctrine teach. Now, the apostles' doctrine has been codified for us. It wasn't codified back in Acts chapter 2 yet, but it's been codified for us here in our New Testaments. And everything that the apostles taught in the New Testament had its counterpart in the Old Testament. It's beautiful to see not only the distinctions, but the similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's another message, maybe another series. But anyway, this book is one book, Old Testament and New Testament. And you're not going to understand the other before you understand the first. It goes back and forth. You've got to understand both. And the only way we're going to get that accomplished is if we're going to give ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Men standing up, being able to communicate God's Word, and people willing to listen and study together, what Dane is doing, what Fred is doing in China and in the Philippines, that needs to be done here in the United States of America. I am appalled at the biblical ignorance of the majority of us in North America. The second thing they were doing was they were enjoying fellowship. That doesn't mean just that they were enjoying Sloppy Joes and fruit salad and chocolate chip cookies, although that's part of it, maybe even a very vital part of it. But anyway, it's not the whole thing. It's that oneness of heart. It's that oneness of soul. It's that oneness of mind. It's that unity that is there, that is produced, first of all, by the Spirit of God, which we are to uphold, Ephesians chapter 4, 1-3. And we are to portray attitudes that were first and foremost and most completely demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and should be involved in our lives, those attitudes, to keep the unity, not establish it, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But later on in that same chapter, in chapter 4, the risen Lord gave gifts to the church. These gifts were men in that particular case in Ephesians 4. And these men were given to the church not to do the preaching and the teaching. I want you to understand that in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to it, because it is so vital to our understanding of Ephesians chapter 4 into the ministry that these gifts were given to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick up at verse 10. He that ascended, descended, is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the equipping, for the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints unto the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long? Until we all come to the unity of the faith. Now that's out here. That comes with maturity. Now the essence of immaturity is shown here in verse 14. The essence of immaturity is that we're children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. So there's deception, and there's a flipping back and forth according to whatever happens to be blowing down the wind, down whatever happens to be popular at the time. That's a sign of immaturity. But men have been given to the church to equip the church to do the ministry until they come to maturity in Christ Jesus. It's the church that comes to maturity. It's the church that ministers to itself and to the Lord, guided and equipped by men who have been given to it to equip it to do that very work, not to do the work for the church. We are an entertainment society. We come to church on Sunday morning to be entertained by the preacher. We go home, and that's the end of that. He does the work. He serves the church. The church goes home, and that's the end of that. Come back next Sunday. And if he doesn't entertain you, if he doesn't say the right things, well, kick him out, get another guy. That's the direction we're going in the Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical church in America today. And that's not what the New Testament church is. It's the church that ministers, that edifies itself. Isn't that what it says by the time you get down to verse 16? Unto the edifying of itself in love. Growing up into him in all things. And there are men given to the church, equipped so that they can equip the church to do the ministry. And they continued in that. And as a result, they came together and they were one unified whole, going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were continuing continually in the Lord's Supper, coming together. By the time we get to Acts chapter 20, it was obviously on a weekly basis. I had a young brother come to me and say, how can you prove that the church comes together on a weekly basis for the Lord's Supper? I took him to Acts chapter 20, and he wasn't completely satisfied. So I said, okay, fine, let me work at you from logic. I says, how often does your local church come together? Does it come together every Lord's Day? Well, yeah. I says, when you come together, what do? You pray? Yeah. You fellowship together? Yeah. Do you have the apostles' doctrine taught? Yeah. Why not the Lord's Supper? If they continued in all four of them, and the church meets on a weekly basis, and all four of them ought to be there. I mean, that's straight logic. Why do you do three of them every Lord's Day and the fourth one, well, you do that once in a while? Why isn't it, as the disciples did in Acts chapter 20, that we came together not to hear Paul, although Paul was a great preacher? They came together to break bread. Now, in the meantime, while they came together to break bread, yes, they did listen to the Apostle Paul. That's good. But they came together to break bread. That is the central reason they came together. Anytime we begin to take the Lord's Supper and put it in a secondary place in our weekly meetings, in whatever way we will take it and set it aside, we are doing despite to what the Word of God tells us. And we will begin to be an unhealthy church. Why? I'll get to that in a minute. And the fourth thing they did was they prayed. What is... Don't raise your hand here. What is the most attended meeting of your week? Lord's Supper, the family Bible hour. Where do you have the most people? The Lord's Supper, family Bible hour, Sunday evening, if you still have one, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Tuesday night, whenever you have a midweek meeting for prayer. What's the most attended? What's the second most attended? What's the third most attended? What's the least attended? You answer that in your own mind. For the majority of places I go, the family Bible hour is the biggest one. The Lord's Supper may be the second one. Sunday night may be the third one. And by the time we get to Wednesday night, well, the faithful few. Why? Why? Prayer is vital. It demonstrates my dependence upon God. And without dependence upon Him, without asking and pleading for His guidance, without recognizing His authority, without getting His direction. Oh, wait a minute, is that what prayer is about? Go through prayer in the Bible and find out how many times it was while they were praying that the Lord revealed Himself to people or to congregations about this or that or the other thing. Take a Bible study. There's a Bible study for you. Take the subject of prayer, walk it through the Scriptures. Take corporate prayer and walk it through the Scriptures. If you want to narrow it a bit. And find out how often God revealed Himself in the midst of a prayer meeting. You see, prayer is a two-way street. We need to hear God's voice. We need to speak to Him. We need to depend on Him. He is vital to the health of an assembly. And whatever it takes, whatever the change of format it takes, whatever the day that it takes, whatever the time it takes, the church needs to get together to pray. Maybe Wednesday night isn't the time to do it in your local church. Fine, do it Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. But do it! I heard that someplace before today. Do it. Pray together. It's vital to a vibrant, healthy church. You know what else they were doing? They were with one accord. I'm back to my one accord. Chapter 2. They were with one accord in the temple. Daily. Doing what? Witnessing. Preaching the gospel. Speaking about the Lord Jesus to those who would gather in the public places. And the temple was a very public place in the city of Jerusalem. Have you been into the public places? Where did Paul go? Where did they walk through the book of Acts? Where did they go? They went to the public places. They were there. They were in the markets. They were in the public places. Oh, yes, I know that's Greece, and it's the turn of the century. Maybe the markets aren't quite the same as they were back then. But what is the public places? Where are they? I know we're a nation that gets glued into walls. But there has to be a way in which we reach the public places, the streets of New York City. I am so thankful for guys like Chris Schroeder, who are taking young men and putting them on the street. I don't know if Dana was with him or not. He didn't say that. But he went on to go on to take young men and women, frankly, on the streets of New York City and teaching them a method, a way in which they can present the gospel in a short length of time and be able to talk to people about Jesus Christ. And from that, there has sprung up young men who are on the streets of Toronto, in the streets of Ottawa, on the streets of Chicago, on the streets of Philadelphia, on the streets of New York City, that I know of, and maybe many other cities as well that I am unaware of. They're out back on the streets again, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing fruit for their labors. The public marketplace, the parades. America loves parades. Are we there with the tracks? Are we? We had one local church in our community that actually put a float in the parade. It wasn't much of a float, but man, it was a public witness. Don't worry about how beautiful the float is. We're not in the Rose Bowl parade yet, you know. Maybe we need some local church to grab it on the road. But anyway, that'd be terribly expensive. But the bottom line is that we need to be there in the public marketplace. We need to be seen. We need to know where the people are. We need the people to know where we are. We cannot put blinders and say, if this method doesn't work, I guess we throw up our hands and throw it out and say, that's the end of that. If that method doesn't work, there's 1,000 other ones. And talk to the missionaries. They'll tell you a whole bunch. I read through the Missions Magazine, and I half the time I get away from Missions Magazine, and I read that and says, why don't we do that stuff around here? Why don't we do in America what these guys are doing on the mission field? There is absolutely no reason for it. But somehow out there, they don't have nearly the hang-ups that we do around here, and we need to get rid of a bunch of our hang-ups, and we need to get into the public marketplace with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because believe me, if we don't, if evangelism is not a core issue in our assembly after worship, we will die. That's what these folks did. And that's why in 35 years they went from one tiny light in Jerusalem to hundreds of them across the entire Middle East. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, you know, we're only about 30 to 35 years after Acts 2. That's yours and my adult lifetime. And there were many lights. And they continue to go out. And they are continuing to go out. But the only way the lights will continue to further into the unknown recesses of this planet is if the lights are shining brightly where they have already been established. And that's why personal evangelism, that's why corporate evangelism at the local level is a vital part of who we are and what we do. And if we give up on it, if we quit it, we will die at home. And that death will spread across the planet. What's the problem? What's the real problem? I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. The very first church of the seven that John mentions is the church at Ephesus. It is the only one of the seven churches that we have any history of in the New Testament. A couple of them are mentioned. Lydia came from Thyatira, which really doesn't mention the church of Thyatira. And Laodicea was supposed to have a letter written to it that Paul had written to, I think it was Colossae, make sure this one gets read in Laodicea as well. And make sure the letter I wrote to Laodicea gets read at Colossae now. We didn't get that one in the New Testament, but obviously there was one there. But Ephesus was the one that we have a great history of, a full 40-year history in the New Testament. This was a church that had been well taught. It had men like Paul and Apollos and Timothy, who had spent quite a bit of time in this church. This was a church that looked very vibrant. It had all kinds of activities. There was all kinds of things going on. I could just imagine sitting there at the announcements on Sunday morning, you know, at the church at Ephesus, and it had taken about 15 minutes to get everything done that they were all doing. I mean, they were at it. It was a church that it tells me that they took sin seriously, and they dealt with it if it came into their midst. That's good. It was a church that, well, they didn't have just anybody on their platform that walked in and says, well, I'm an apostle. They tested that very fact. They were careful with who they had on their platform. And those who were found out to be liars weren't there. They were very careful about who was on their platform. You know, this is a vibrant, healthy local church. I want to belong to the church at Ephesus. But you know, there was a problem in the church of Ephesus. It was a problem that was connected and is very often connected with the second generation. Notice I said 40 years. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we were dealing with second generation Christians by the time we get to John's writing to the church at Ephesus. From its establishment back in Acts chapter 18. And one of the trickiest parts of assembly testimony is when it goes from one generation to the next generation. It can be a lot lost. We all remember, if you watch the Olympics, which I enjoy watching, how that the American ladies' relay team lost, is disqualified in the finals. Because they didn't get the baton passed.